Thanks, Debbie. Well, good morning. My name's Kanishka Raffel, and it's a very great pleasure indeed to be with you this morning. As Scott mentioned, now I'm not quite as tall as Scott. Can you see me? I think if I use that, I won't be able to see my notes. So. Do you reckon? I will give it a try.
Yeah.
All right.
I was going to say, it's a 50-50 in this church as to whether you use it or not.
Oh, I said, that's all right. My goodness, you seem so far away. Thanks so much for having me. As Scott mentioned, we had hoped that I would be here on your first Sunday after you were declared by the Synod to be a full parish, something that we rejoice in, not because it sounds very bureaucratic, doesn't it? What we were really rejoicing in at the Synod, and I'm so pleased to be able to join you for it, whether you're in the room or outside or online, is the recognition of the way in which God has used you and those who came before you in this place, heard your prayers, and poured out his mercy on this area in drawing together his people, in allowing the gospel to have its impact not only in you, but in those amongst whom you live and work, with whom you've shared the gospel, who've come to faith in this place, who've raised children, who've created families, who've grown personally in love and devotion to the Lord and in his service. And that is really something that we really do want to celebrate and thank God for. And so it's just a joy, it's just an absolute joy to be with you to celebrate God's faithfulness and the faithfulness and service of all those who've been part of St. Paul's Terry Hills over all of this time. I did say to Scott yesterday that, in fact, this is only my second church visit. So you would have been my first, and it's turned out that you're my second. So I only managed to go to one place last year, but it's nice to be here now. Well, why don't we pray? Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your gifts towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we turn now to your word, you would bring your word to our hearts in the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that we might see your Son, that we might love him and serve him gladly until he comes. Amen. Well, I do want to say thank you to Scott and Deb, but to all of you as well, for your perseverance through the last 2 years. It's been so difficult and so challenging for everybody, of course, in so many different ways. And I'm just very, very grateful to every church, to the ministers, the parish council and wardens, and the people in the church who have persevered in these circumstances, who have sought to serve their communities, who have continued to join together as they were able, online or in other ways, in prayer, in giving, and in serving in the local community. And I do want to thank God for that and to convey to you my thankfulness for it, especially the musos and the techies and the people who made iPads work and things like that, and especially those who just prayed continually, not only for your own parish, but also for the ministry throughout the Anglican Church in Sydney and more widely as well. It's been a terrifically challenging and frustrating and difficult time in so many ways, but also one in which it's been wonderful to see how people have looked to the Lord, indeed how the Lord has brought people to himself through this time as they've reached out online and in other ways, and in the way he's sustained our life together. Today, what I thought I would do as you celebrate this milestone and as you look forward to a year of ministry ahead, I thought we would look at the baptism and testing of Jesus, not only because it's given importance in that all the gospel writers refer to it, all refer to the baptism. Matthew, Mark and Luke record the temptation in the desert, but also because these events take us to the heart of who Jesus is and why we can and should stake our lives on him. And I thought, well, what better way to start the year than that? Earlier this week on Australia Day, I was very privileged to take part in a citizenship ceremony, and there was a couple who had, there were several individuals and couples and families who had recorded interviews that were played at the ceremony just to give a little window on their story and how they came to be becoming citizens of Australia. This particular couple, they may have been from Iran or from one of the Central Asian nations, I'm not sure, but they said they fell in love with Australia on the day in the year 2000 when they saw Cathy Freeman win the gold medal in the 400 metres at the Sydney Olympics, which was really a rather extraordinary, unexpected thing for them to say. And the man said that that was the day that they decided that if they could, they would try to move to Australia and become citizens, which they did this year. And it's a surprising story, but in a way it's not that hard to believe, because if you're around, then I'm sure you remember that day very well, and as I do, and you remember that race and how every Australian from one side of the country, and we were in Western Australia at the time, something that isn't possible at the moment, much to our chagrin, but from one end of the country to the other, every Australian wanted Cathy to win that race. She was our Cathy, and she was our champion, and all of our hopes rested on her shoulders, and we all rejoiced when she won. And of course, we've done it all again last night. And Ash's victory too somehow makes us seem to feel a little bit better and a little bit more hopeful. In the baptism and temptation of Jesus, we see with crystal clarity that he is our champion. Not just a national champion, but a cosmic champion. Not just a champion in a game of skill, but a champion in the stuff of life itself. Not just a win for a time, but an eternal and everlasting victory. In the baptism and temptation of Jesus, we see that he is our champion. He bears our sin, he wins our battle. And he decides at the beginning of his ministry that he will walk the path of suffering and rejection for our sakes, that we might be washed from sin and freed from the slavery of death. On Jesus, our champion, rests our hopes, our freedom, our identity and our future. The baptism and temptation, two separate events closely connected by way of contrast. The baptism takes place in the waters of the Jordan River, the testing in the parched wilderness of the desert. At the baptism, the heavens are opened. In the temptation, hell intrudes. In both events, there is a supernatural voice. The Father speaks from heaven, words of approval, delight and commissioning, and from the prince of hell, subtlety and well-couched fraud, as Milton put it in his poem Paradise Regained. At the baptism, the Spirit descends. In the temptations, the Satan ascends to the top of the temple. In baptism, Jesus knows the Father's pleasure. In temptation, he faces the fiery test. Three scenes in the reading that we've had: Jesus and John, Jesus and his Father and the Spirit, Jesus and the devil. All three tell us something of who Jesus is and how he loves his people. I've called them preparation, confirmation, and confrontation. So firstly, preparation, verses 13 to 15. Jesus prepares for his ministry by going to John to be baptized. Verse 14 of chapter 3 records John's shock. I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. John is wondering what Jesus is doing there. He's baptizing people for repentance, for confession of sin and acknowledgement of error and need of God's forgiveness. Why has Jesus come to be baptized? He's the coming one, the one more powerful than John, the one whose sandals John is not worthy to carry. He famously says, how can John baptize Jesus? Why has he come? Jesus answers the question in verse 15. Let it be so for now. it is proper for us to do this, to fulfil all righteousness. Then John consented. Jesus makes no confession of sin. All the gospel writers tell us he was a man without sin. He says he comes to be baptized to fulfil all righteousness. And now Matthew uses the word fulfil 9 times in his gospel, and every time he is referring to the fulfilment of an Old Testament prophecy. What is the prophecy that is fulfilled in Jesus' baptism? Well, the descent of the Spirit gives us a clue. 750 years earlier, Isaiah the prophet had spoken of a servant of the Lord who would be anointed with the Spirit. Our reading from Isaiah 42 is one of the places where we hear that. He's called the righteous one in Isaiah 53, who will bear the iniquities of his people. Jesus is the suffering servant foretold by Isaiah the prophet. He comes for baptism not because he is a sinner, but because he will bear the sins of many. Not because he will repent, but because he will do the work on the cross that makes repentance effective and forgiveness available. He will bear the punishment for the sin that Israel confesses. So John's instincts are right. Jesus is rightly the one to call on others to repent, and he will do so. But for now, he's down with the sinners, identifying himself with them, with us, submitting to the sinner's baptism, even as he will submit to the punishment of our sin at the cross. Jesus' baptism is preparation for his death on the cross. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus already has the cross in view. He is baptized. We are cleansed. He is punished. We are pardoned. He will die so that we may live. Our champion. Jesus' baptism is preparation for the ministry of the cross. In the river and on the cross, he stands in our place. To those who have eyes to see it, we are loved by our champion. And we love only because he first loved us. Second scene, confirmation, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. As Jesus is baptized, heaven is opened and a voice is heard. It's the voice of the Father who confirms the identity of Jesus and gives a window on the ministry he'll exercise. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Words of approval and delight, but that's not all. The words that the Father speaks as the Spirit descends combine two Old Testament pictures. This is my Son, whom I love. Words from Psalm 2. Words celebrating the Messiah, the King, the triumphant warrior King. He is a world ruler. And in Psalm 2, the nations are warned to kiss the Son, lest they be destroyed. This is my Son, Messiah, Christ, world ruler. But the words, with him I am well pleased, are words spoken of the servant in Isaiah 42, in our first reading. He too has a global ministry. Isaiah 42 verse 1 says he will bring justice to the nations. But he is not a conquering king, as in Psalm 2. He is anointed as a servant. Verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 42 say he will not quarrel or cry out. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. So these are contrasting images. The meek and humble servant, the mighty Messiah and world ruler. And at the baptism, They are focused in one person, the Lord Jesus. He will bring the kingdom. He will rule with justice and power. But it will be established through sacrifice and service, the suffering servant who bears the sins of his people. And in all of this, the Father is delighted. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, why is this important? Because Matthew wants us to see the champion we have in Jesus. The voice from heaven is God's own confirmation of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Son of God, King of God's kingdom, and suffering servant of the Lord. He will rule the nations and he will bear the sins of his people. If you see it, you'll see that we are loved. Loved by the Father and loved by the Son. If you see it, you'll see that we love because he first loved us. If you see it, you'll see what a champion we have in Jesus. Scene 3, confrontation. Preparation, confirmation, confrontation. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. From the glory and radiance of the voice of approval and pleasure, Jesus is now led by the Spirit into the desert to be tested by the devil. This scene is so gripping, so surprising, we should make a couple of observations. Notice Jesus in his humanity. Jesus is subject to time as we are. He's subject to hunger as we are. He's subject to testing as we are. He's subject to the devil as we are. His humanity is real. He confronts the devil as one of us. Secondly, the Bible insists that behind the evil in the world is a personal spiritual identity. The devil, the slanderer, the accuser, the enemy. We ought make neither too much nor too little of him. And what this scene teaches us is that from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is utterly defeated and vanquished as a foe. And thirdly, we need to see that this episode is a variation on a theme. Jesus has been brought to the desert because it is the place of testing. Adam had succumbed to the temptations of the devil. Israel had failed to live as God's obedient son. Jesus now stands in the place of God's fallen children. And each of his responses, as you know, come from Moses speaking to Israel in the desert in Deuteronomy 6-8. In the first test, the devil asked Jesus to serve himself and satisfy his hunger. You're the Son of God? Turn stone to bread. Why not? I'm not asking you to curse God. I'm just asking you to feed yourself. But Deuteronomy says that God had made Israel hungry in the desert so that they could receive manna from heaven and learn that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word of God that proceeds from his mouth. Jesus will turn water into wine. He'll feed 5,000 from 5 loaves and a few fishes, but he will not feed himself to prove his sonship, because his sonship is not proven by demonstrations of power and self-sufficiency. He is the Son who will depend on his Father, who will wait for God, and who will wait for God's word. In the second test, the devil asked Jesus to show himself to be the Son of God. He quotes the Bible, Psalm 91, showing that quoting the Bible does not make you biblical. It might just make you diabolical. He quotes Psalm 91 and invites Jesus to throw himself from the top of the temple so that the angels, as Psalm 91 says, will lift him up. But again, Jesus replies, quoting Deuteronomy, exposing the devil's deception. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. This is not an invitation to trust the word of God, but an invitation to test him. But Jesus will trust his Father here in the desert and before long in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here and there, Jesus decides to do things God's way, not his own. The third test invites Jesus to save himself. The devil offers what belongs to the Son of God, but without the price that is paid by the suffering servant. He offers the crown of Psalm 2 without the cross of Isaiah 53. He offers what he cannot give, of course, what the scriptures promise, but not in the way that the scriptures promise it. Sonship without suffering, inheritance without obedience, glory without weakness. It's not the last time Jesus will face this test. You shall never die, Peter says. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus replies. The crowds mock him as he hangs on the cross. You saved others, save yourself. If you are the Christ of God, come down from the cross. But he will save others, so he won't save himself. Jesus is Son of God and suffering servant, a son of obedience to fulfill God's plan, God's way. He will save his people from their sins, as the angel had said to Mary, and it will cost him his life to do it. Two things to finish with. These episodes of baptism and testing reveal who Jesus is and what he has come to do. He is the sinless, selfless Son of God and the Spirit-anointed servant of the Lord. He will stand in the place of his sinful people, bearing our iniquity and establishing justice among the nations. He will not serve himself, but others. He will not show himself, but trusts in his Father. He will not save himself, but embracing the cross, he will save others. If you see it, you will see that we are loved. Everyone loves a champion. But Jesus is the champion of loving God and loving us. We love only because he first loved us. In baptism, in testing, at Gethsemane, and on the cross. He loved God. So he obeyed his Father. He loved us, so he was obedient for our sakes. If you see it, you'll see what a champion we have in Jesus. And if you see it, rejoice. If you see it, then your whole life will take its shape from his victory. It was very moving to hear that Iranian couple, if they were from Iran, from across the other side of the world, falling in love with Australia when they saw our Kathy win her medal. And the victory of Jesus for our sakes is the source of the love and devotion and service of a third of the world's population, millions of Christians around the world to this day. And the inspiration for countless hundreds and thousands of acts of quiet, personal, sacrificial service and kindness by ordinary Christians, by the people who belong to the champion, day by day, around the world, not to mention global charitable enterprise. Is that you? Do you see how you're loved by our champion? Rejoice. If it's not you, if it's a puzzle to you, if it leaves you cold, then please, we're so glad you're here, wherever you are, here or there or online. Do reach out to Scott and Debbie and to the people here at St. Paul's, because they just love to help you understand this. It's too good to miss out on. It's too important not to understand. If you see it, rejoice in our champion. And secondly, I want to say we mustn't make this episode merely a manual for resisting temptation. We're very used to reading the Bible and saying we should do what we see there. And of course, I'm not saying we shouldn't resist temptation. But if we use this passage to say to ourselves, well, I must try harder, I must do better, I must be more like Jesus, I fear that we'll steal away from ourselves joy in the Lord, our champion, and replace it with a kind of bitter duty. I don't mean, of course, that we should give in to temptation. The Bible tells us to flee immorality and greed, that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, and he'll provide a way out of temptation, a way of escape. He tells us we have a sympathetic and high priest who was tempted as we are, but without sin, so that he will hear our prayers for forgiveness, and he has secured the forgiveness we need. But if we turn this episode into a strategy to be learned, an example to follow, we might fail to rejoice in the Saviour. He has been baptized for us. He has resisted the devil for us. He has refused to test God, to serve himself, to display his power powerfully, and he has done all this for our sakes. He is our champion, and he is victorious, and his victory is the guarantee of our peace with God, our place with God, our future with God. When Jesus confronts the devil in the desert, everything depends on him. Should he fail, as Adam failed, as Israel failed, as we fail, then all is lost. No atonement, no forgiveness, no reconciliation, no adoption, no gift of the Spirit, no fellowship of the church, no hope of heaven. It all hangs on him. And he does not fail. He does not stumble. He's present to help us in the fight against temptation. But he's present also to cleanse us from failure, to free us from fear, to redeem us from sin. He is able, and he is victorious, and he is sympathetic, and he is powerful. The testing in the desert was only the first and not the last time that Jesus chose God's way over his way, your life over his life, forgiveness for sinners rather than glory for himself. He chose the cross that we deserved so that we might have the crown that was his. Had he chosen the crown that was his by right, rather than the cross which was ours because of our guilt, we would have had no crown at all. The testing of Jesus is recorded here for us, not merely so that we might be better equipped to resist the devil, though we must resist the devil, and he will flee. The testing of Jesus is here so that we might adore our champion. Do you adore him? Let this year ahead, in countless secret and public ways, privately and publicly, reflect the ways in which we adore our champion. Do you see how beautiful he is? Do you see how you are loved? Do you have another champion like this? See your champion and rejoice in Jesus. Amen.